and number 10 and verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth sent themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the kingdom for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled from the little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now, during these coming evenings and evenings in the Word of the Lord, we want to be looking at a number of psalms which we refer to as being messianic. Now, how many messianic psalms there are will depend, of course, upon your definition as to what a messianic psalm is. And my dear brethren, we have not yet agreed just absolutely as to the definition of a messianic psalm. There are some who say that it is a psalm which is quoted in relation to the Messiah in the New Testament. And that sounds very good, except that there is one particular psalm which is obviously messianic, and that is the psalm number 72. And so far as I know, psalm 72 is never quoted in the New Testament, so I don't know about that definition. So the word messianic, of course, just in case it might be used to some younger believer, is an adjective. We have made it from the great title Messiah. We turn the noun Messiah into an adjective and we say messianic. And what we really mean by a messianic psalm, in all that's said and done, is this: that there are usually original primary reasons for a psalm being written, some experience in the life of the psalmist, some circumstances through which he is passing. And he puts them into psalm form. And there would always, maybe that's not right either, but there would usually be an original primary reason for the writing of the psalm. But then you read some of these psalms down and you say to yourself, well now, that might have applied to David and it might have applied to Solomon, and perhaps there might have been a primary reason, but somehow that is not the whole story. And you get the feeling, even reading some of these psalms casually, that somehow there is a fulfillment yet to be. Or maybe perhaps there is a fulfillment that now has been accomplished but that did not belong to the life of the psalmist. And then you discover that really what is happening with some of these psalms is that they have waited for the coming of the Messiah. And that when Messiah came, some of these psalms were literally fulfilled and some of them will not be fulfilled until Messiah comes back again. And I think that we can safely say that when we wait for the coming of the Messiah, for the ultimate fulfillment of a psalm, that we can call that psalm messianic. But now, to complicate things a little bit more, and I don't know the story yet. You see, because if you read psalms like psalm number 1, and if I were to say to my brethren, is that a messianic psalm? No, shake their heads, but no, psalm 1 is not messianic. And I suppose technically they might be right. So then you have another look at this lovely man of the first psalm, this prosperous man, this blessed man. And you can see, of course, that for the real ultimate fulfillment of that psalm, you've got to get to Christ. So that, in a sense, I suppose you might say, well, Psalm number 1 has read it from Isaiah 2. And my brethren, do not officially count it with the Messianic Psalm. And then you go again to the New Testament, and you remember how the Lord Jesus walked through Emmaus with two disciples, I think a husband and wife. Mm-hmm. But anyway, he walked through Emmaus with two. And then you remember also that he sat in the room with perhaps the 12 after that. And he showed both the two on the way to Emmaus, and also the company in the room, that there were things in all the scriptures that were relative to him. And Luke, I think it is, specifically mentions the Psalms. And the Lord Jesus apparently showed those early disciples that the Psalms were full of himself. So what I'm trying to do is to make the young believer think, and to have a little look at these lovely Psalms, and to see whether indeed we can isolate 16 Psalms, as my brethren usually do, and say, these are the Messianic Psalms. Or whether indeed that great title might be just a little bit wider. Well, however you decide, or whatever you decide, I think we shall all agree that the Psalms that we're looking at during these coming days, that they are indeed Messianic Psalms. Whatever the original reason, whatever the primary association of these Psalms, there is no doubt that every one of these Psalms has its ultimate fulfillment in the Messiah. Now when we say, and I say this up at the beginning, when we say that usually there is a primary reason for the writing of the Psalm, there is one great Psalm, of course, to which that statement will not apply, and that is the lovely Psalm 110. That is a Psalm which is purely prophetic and wholly messianic, which seems to me to have no primary reference either to David or to anyone else. It is a psalm which in poetry is prophecy, and the doors wait for the Messiah coming, as we shall see on another evening, God willing. Now, we come this evening to have a little look at the second psalm, and you probably noticed as you have been reading the psalms that there is a very close affinity between the psalm number 1 and the psalm number 2. Indeed, it has been suggested that these two psalms together are the best of you with the Psalter. And you find that probably everything that we have afterwards in the five groups of the Psalms, they are all really a development of what is being introduced in Psalms 1 and 2. And if you have a closer look at these lovely Psalms with which the Psalter opens, I think you'll find that there are certain words in Psalm number 1 that are repeated again in Psalm number 2, and there is a kind of an intertwining even of thoughts and of themes in these two Psalms. And you find too that in Psalm number 1, things are usually, can I use the word, moral. But when you come to Psalm number 2, things tend to become rather official. And immediately some of my brethren will say, that's a little bit like Hebrews 1 and 2. And it is indeed in the reverse order. You might almost say that Hebrews 1 is Psalm number 2, and that Hebrews 2 is Psalm number 1. Although in Psalm number 2 is actually quoted in Hebrews 1. Well, like this Psalm number 2, at which we look this evening, it is actually quoted, I think, 7 times in the New Testament. You'll get it quoted twice in the Acts. You'll find it quoted again in the Epistle to the Hebrews, as we have said. And you'll find it quoted, I think, 3 times in the Book of the Revelation. Always the same quotation in the Revelation, and twice, as we have said, in the Hebrews Epistle. So, if the definition holds good, that the Messianic Psalm, to be truly Messianic, must be quoted of the Messiah in the New Testament, then we're all right with Psalm number 2, because 7 times we have it quoted, cited in the New Testament. Now, what I want to do is very simple, and it's not new at all with this lovely psalm. You notice that we have 12 verses. Now, that very conveniently divides itself into 4 parts, and there are 3 verses in each section. That means that we have 4 little sections this evening, and if you look very carefully at these 4 sections, and they're equal sections, you'll discover that in fact there are 4 different persons talking. So that what we want to do for these few minutes is to listen to 4 voices, And these four voices, they just fit in exactly with these four sections of three verses in each section in this lovely second psalm. Now, the first voice is the voice of the people, the voice of the nation. And we're going to listen to what the people have to say, what the nations, the Gentiles in particular, what they have to say. But then when you come to the second part, and this is equally divided into three sections, four sections, or three verses each, when you come to the second three verses, it is now the voice of Jehovah, the voice of God. And the voice of God now is speaking in reply, as it were, to what the people have said. And then when you come to the third section, you are listening to the voice of the Messiah himself, who is, of course, identified in this section as being the Son. So, there is the voice of the nations, and the voice of God, and the voice of the Messiah. And in the closing section of the psalm, you have the voice of the Spirit through the psalmist. And that, of course, is a call to put our trust in the one who is the anointed of the psalm. You'll find another lovely thing, that in each of these sections, there is a certain title given to the Messiah. That would be a lovely study in itself. In the first section, he's called the anointed. His anointed. In the second section, God calls him my king. In the next section, he will call him my son. And when you come to the end of the closing section, he is again the son, but it's an interesting difference. Now these four voices, we want to listen to them just very simply. The nations are speaking. Now there are some who see in this opening remark, perhaps Israel and the nations. And they say, why do the heathen rage, the Gentile nations, and the people imagine the main thing, Israel? Now the objection to that is that the word people is a plural word. Had it been a singular word, that would have been a lovely thought. That here indeed is the nations and the nation. Well, even though perhaps the word people is a plural word, the peoples, nevertheless, I suppose that we can see Israel there, and we certainly hear the voice of Israel mingling with the voice of the Gentiles, because this is exactly what happened when our Lord Jesus was here. They joined voices together. You remember that Pilate and Herod were made friends, and together they really said the same thing. So the heathen are raging, and the peoples are imagining, they're meditating a vanity, a vain thing, an empty thing here. And you notice, by the way, that this is in sharp contrast with the blessed man of the first psalm, because this word imagine goes away back to the earlier word. You remember the one who meditates in the law of the Lord. And this word meditate, the man who delights to meditate in the law, that's the same word as we have here in the second psalm. But what the nations are doing, they're meditating upon an entirely different thing. And the kings of the earth, another interesting expression that goes right through our Bible until you come to the book of the Revelation. And when you get to the great chapter in Revelation, chapter 19, you get this expression there maybe for the last time. And you get a glimpse of the kings of the earth for the last time. And the kings of the earth, they find their final defeat at Megiddo in Revelation 19. But here they are in prophecy, and together they are meditating, and they are imagining a vain thing, and they're taking counsel. And you notice that this word counsel is again a carryover from the first psalm. And they're counseling together, they're in consultation, and like as again the armies of the beast and the kings of the earth in the book of the Revelation, they are against the Lord, and they are against this anointed. And this is what they say. They say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They want no restraint. They don't want anything to do with divine restraint. These kings of the earth will have their own way, and an utter willfulness And of course, the exercise of self-will is the very root of sin, and indeed perhaps the very meaning of that word transgression. It is arising up of the will that refuses to be subject. And here are the kings of the earth, and they are together against the Lord and his anointed. Now for the interpretation of this little section, we are not left to ourselves. We come over to the book of the Acts, and we find that in that great prayer meeting of chapter 4 in the book of the Acts, that those early disciples, the apostles, they actually quoted this psalm when they were praying. And you know what they did? They actually took Herod and Pilate and their leaders and their rulers, and they put them right here into this second psalm. And this, of course, is the interpretation in relation to Pilate that actually seals the doom and the destiny of that wretched Roman governor. There are some people who feel sorry for Pilate. There are some who would excuse him. But in fact, the apostles put him right into this psalm, and they put this word against. They put that to Pilate's name, and they said that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the rulers, they were against Christ. And it is that, of course, that seals the destiny of that rather unfortunate government. So they were against the Lord and against his anointed, and they want to break away the bands of divine restraint and have nothing to do either with Jehovah or with his anointed. The voice of the people, the voice of the nation, has not really changed. It is just exactly the same this evening as it was in Psalm 2 and as it was in Acts chapter 4. And still, this voice of the people clamors for the removal of all divine and spiritual restraint. It is rebellion against God. So the kings of the earth are against him, and so they cry in the first section. Now, Jehovah will reply to them. And in this second section, the beginning of that reply is a very, very solemn thing. If there is anything more serious and solemn than a God who is breathing out vengeance against the people, it is perhaps a God who laughs at them. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. And it seems indeed as if there is a kind of a holy mockery of the puniness of the rebellion that dares and deigns to raise itself against Jehovah and against his anointed. And Jehovah in the heavens, he laughs at them. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. And the Lord will have them in derision. And while it might not be exactly the same words, this is a cognate word, which means a word in the same family. And it's a word in the same family as that word that again we have in the first psalm. There are people there who sit in the seat of the scornful. Now Jehovah will have them in derision. And a very similar word is used. He will have them in derision. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his anger, in his wrath, and vex them, trouble them, in his sore displeasure. So the answer from the heavens is from a God who laughs, and yet a God who is angry, a God who mocks them, and at the same time, a God who will move in his wrath towards them. A terrible section, but it is the answer of heaven and of Jehovah against those who are against him and against his anointed. Now the Jew and the Gentile are here together. I sometimes tell a story about a little man who came to me one evening after a meeting. He was very angry. He was a converted Jew. He shouldn't have been angry, but he wasn't. And he said to me, he said, "Never you say that again," very abruptly. I said, "I'm sorry." I said, "What did I say that was wrong?" He said, "You said that the Jews crucified Jesus." I said, "Didn't they?" "No," he said, "they did not." And he said, you know that they didn't. I said, who did? He said, you know it was the Romans who did. He said, you know well that it was Roman soldiers who did the deed of crucifixion. It was they who nailed them. It was they who lifted them up. Not Jews. It was Romans, Gentiles, who did it. Well, I said, I wasn't a very old believer. I was very young, in fact. When I learned to say that Calvary was the crime of the Gentiles and the guilt of the Jews, and that we were in it together. And here together, Jew and Gentile, they set themselves in defiance of the heavens, and in the fire, God will set himself against them. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. So he replied to the voice of the people. And in the course of his reply, he says, in effect, do what you will. Act as you will. Say what you will. But in spite of all that you do and all that you say, I have set my king upon my holy hill. The thing is already, you might say, an accomplished fact in the purpose of God. His king is set, and one day, I trust you believe it, he will literally sit in kingly glory on the holy hill. So now, the anointed himself is the son. He says, I will declare the truth. Jehovah has spoken. And I point out once more, for the benefit of those that are younger, that word, that name, that title, Lord, wherever you get it printed in capital letters in our authorized version, it is always the great name Jehovah. Someone uses the New British Bible, and he point that out. And some will use Mr. Darby's Bible, and I hope you have that too. And Mr. Darby will always translate it with the great name Jehovah. But in our authorized version, it is here that you just remember that every time you get it in church, in fact, it is the great name Jesus. Jehovah hath said unto me, thou art my son. And here, way back, in the early verses of the psalm, we have a little glimpse of the psalm. In at least 10 ways, our Lord Jesus is presented as the Son throughout Holy Scripture. Maybe 11, maybe 12 ways, at least 10. He is presented as the Son. These are beautiful stuff. Four of these relate unto the heavens, to the Father, to God. Three of them will relate unto the human family into which he came in Nazareth. And three of them will link him with Israel and with the kingdom and the coming of Lord. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of the Father. He's the Son of the Blessed. And he's the Son of the Highest. And in wondrous grace, he became the Son of Man. And legally, the Son of Joseph. And men called him the Son of the Carpenter. But he's the Son of Abraham. And the Son of David. And the Son of Man. And if you want an expression that gathers them all together, he is the Son of Islam. He is the Son. What does this mean? Thou art my Son. Jehovah hath said unto me, thou art my Son. This day, what day, have I begotten thee? What does this mean? The Son begotten? Thou art my Son. Thou, my Son. My dear brother, I'm a large brother. On Humble Day, it is, of course, incarnation. And all was incarnation. And in all fairness now, it must be pointed out that many of us believe that indeed it is a reference to incarnation, but that that does not mean that our Lord became Son at incarnation. But that rather he who was begotten on that wondrous day of incarnation was already the Son. And that this is the Son who has become incarnate, and that when he comes into flesh and blood, when he takes upon himself real manhood, to think that Jehovah can look at this tiny little infant form wrapped up in swaddling clothes, and that he makes this advent coming into humanity amongst us, that Jehovah can say, "Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." That does not mean this day thou hast become my Son. But that particular day, the Son, he who was ever the Son, has been begotten into flesh and blood, into manhood, into humanity. Well, my brethren won't have that. And what they say is, well, you've got to go to Acts 13, they say, for the interpretation. And they're reading our authorized version. They will read a little verse which speaks about God having raised up Jesus again. And that word, again, is a doubtful word. You see, when you keep it in, it looks as if it is our Lord's resurrection. But if you take it out, it's not his resurrection. It's just the fact that God raised up men here, and he raised up men there, and he raised up prophets, and he raised up Moses, and he has raised up Jesus. And that he has raised up Jesus in fulfillment of his prophecy, and in fulfillment of the promises that he made. He has raised up Jesus. Not raised him up again. Not resurrection. But some will have it that it is resurrection. And they will say, now there it is. You see what happened when the nation crucified him, when the peoples crucified him. Well, you can see what happened. They crucified him because they said, look, we've got a law. And by our law he ought to die, they said. He makes himself the Son of God. That is blasphemy. So they demanded his death. And that was one of the charges against him, that he made himself the Son of God. So the argument is, that what will Jehovah do now? What will the Father do? Well, the only way that the Father can demonstrably reverse the verdict of the people is by raising him from the dead. And by raising him from the dead, what Jehovah is now saying is simply this, thou art my Son. Well, some of you will want to see incarnation, and always incarnation. Maybe I will. For some will come sometimes to resurrection, and see this as being fulfilled on the day of resurrection. And then it might be that some will come to Hebrews 5 and see him going up into glory, and they link those two expressions together. Thou art a priest, thou art my Son. And in vindication and in confirmation of all that he is, he goes up ascending into the heavens and is received there, vindicated when his claims were sanctioned. So some will say it's incarnation. Some will say it's resurrection. Some will say it's ascension. Some will say you've forgotten about the John. And about the voice that said, "Most beloved Son, in whom I am blessed, or my God, in my Son." Well, I personally don't mind how or where you see it. As long as you see it, that he is the delightful Son. Personally, I would be inclined to relate it to incarnation, but I know that other dear brethren will go for it. However or wherever you see it, the fact remains that Jehovah has answered the people. Now Jehovah will speak to the Son, but we have to listen to the Son speaking to hear what Jehovah has said to him. And the Son will tell us that Jehovah has said to him,
Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So the declaration of the decree. Now, he says to his son, ask of me, and I will give thee. This is interesting. I will give thee the heathen, the nations. Do you mean these nations to which reference has already been made of the Psalm? The same. Do you mean these nations that have set themselves against the Lord's anointed? The same. These rebellious people that have organized themselves into this vain rebellion against the heavens, you mean that these are the people? The very same, the same people. Ask of me, and I will give thee these same nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Still he waits. In patience waits. One day he will receive, in fact, what he received from the hands of Satan. And what, of course, the beast will receive from the hands of Satan. Satan says, all God I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. For he waits in patience. One day, the beast will accept those things, and Satan the dragon will give him his throne and his power and greater heart. But in the meantime, the sun waits while the uttermost parts of the earth wait for him. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. That is the one, the section, the phrase, which is quoted three times in the Revelation. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, like a piece of earthenware. A fragment. For the people have spoken in rebellion against them. Jehovah has spoken in reply to the rebellious nations. The Son has spoken and enjoins the decree that has been declared concerning him. Now the psalmist and the Spirit have awakened. They say, be wise, therefore, these kings of the earth that set themselves against the Lord, be wise. And a strange exhortation, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. So you see, the judges are the learned. This indeed is how they address them, and my learned friends. And here, the learned ones of earth are being exhorted to learn something. Be instructed, ye judges, ye learned ones of the earth. What a sad, solemn thing to be wise in the things of earth and to be foolish in the things of the Spirit. Be wise, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord, Jehovah, the fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. The purposes of God will be fulfilled in the Son. Be reconciled to Him. What wisdom is this? To be reconciled to the One whom God has already in His purpose established upon His holy. And a rather interesting thing that the word Son in verse 5 and the word Son in verse 12 are two different words. And one is the V-E-N with which the Hebrews were too familiar. And the other is the B-A-R, with which perhaps the Gentiles would have been more familiar. So the nations, the people, Israel and the nations, will have gathered themselves together, will have allied themselves in rebellion against Jehovah. Jehovah says, kiss the Son. Be reconciled to him, both of you. Be reconciled to him. And then the Psalm 2 closes with the words with which Psalm 1 begins. Oh, the blessing of all them that took their time. Nice to be amongst those who have already kissed the Son and are already fine.